Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And if you want to use some of the chair Bibles around you in the seats in front of you, it's on page 213 in the chair Bibles. Judges chapter 13. Back in 2021, the Guinness Book of World Records announced the birth of a little Alabama boy named Curtis Means. Now you may ask, what did Curtis Means set the record for the Guinness Records, World Records? Well, he was the most premature baby to survive. He was born on July 5th, 2020, at 19 weeks. And he weighed less than a pound. Now, his chances for survival for a baby being born that preemie, a preemie baby, is really pretty much none. And the doctor who delivered little baby Curtis said that after doing 20 years of medicine, 20 years of delivering babies, he had never seen anything like this before. And so this little boy had to spend 275 days in the hospital, had to spend time on a ventilator, and he's still alive today. And since it's so rare for babies to be born that early, really we don't know what the future holds for little baby Curtis and his ongoing health. And this is a wonderful story of God's grace in sparing the life of a premature baby. Now, we know that every baby born is a miracle of God's grace. Every baby born. But sometimes there's those rare and unique miraculous occasions where you truly see the powerful hand of God at work. And even secular doctors who may be atheists or don't believe in God would say this is a miracle birth. Now, why do I bring up miracle births this morning and the power of God this morning? Well, today we're introduced to Samson, the last judge in Israel. And we're going to see his life for the next four chapters. There's more chapters devoted to Samson than any other person in the book of Judges. And so as we look at chapter 13 this morning, it is divided up into three scenes. So let's look together at scene one, the miracle birth of a deliverer. The miracle birth of a deliverer. So Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" All right, how does chapter 13, verse 1 start? What have we seen over and over again? The people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the last time this is going to show up in the book of Judges, by the way. It showed up in chapter 2, it showed up in chapter 3, it showed up in chapter 4, it showed up in chapter 6, it showed up in chapter 10. The people did evil. But there's something that's missing. If you guys have been tracking all these months, what usually happens after the people do evil in the eyes of the Lord? what does it usually say? The people cried out to the Lord. Do you see that here? It's markedly absent. The people no longer cry out to the Lord. They've been under the rule of the Philistines for 40 years, and there is no crying out anymore. Now you may ask the question, well, why is there no crying out anymore? Perhaps Israel had become so accustomed to being overtaken by a pagan enemy, they didn't think it was worth it. Maybe they were comfortable being under the thumb of the Philistines. Maybe they had faked repentance so many times that this time it just didn't seem to bother. It's getting annoying to try to fake repentance every time and cry out to the Lord, to even pretend to be religious. Either way, this is the lowest point in Israel's history, right after the heels of Jephthah that we've seen the past 2 weeks. And then here we have Israel no longer crying out to the Lord for help. But here's where grace abounds in the midst of sin. Israel is utterly and thoroughly paganized. They're Canaanized. They're consumed by the nations around them. But in the midst of that extreme sin, what does God do? Even when they don't cry out, God promises to raise up a deliverer. God reaches into the depths of their sin and says, "You are such sinful people, Israelites. I'm still going to rescue you." And He raises up Samson as the last deliverer. It's grace greater than all of our sin. And so God is going to ordain a deliverer. And we have a birth narrative unlike anything we've seen in Judges. This is a God-made leader from the womb. And so we find out this couple from the tribe of Dan. Samson's father's name is Manoah. And it's interesting, Manoah means resting place, which is funny because Manoah is never resting in this narrative. He's actually running around trying to manipulate things. He really emerges as a jealous, kind of petty husband. But the mother, ironically, is not even named. But she may be the most important person in this passage of Scripture. Now, we've seen the birth narrative before of barren women in the Old Testament, have we not? This is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Remember Abraham's wife, Sarah? She was past childbearing age. The angel said, "You're going to have a child." We think of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. We think of Jacob's wife, Rachel. All three wives of the patriarchs were barren, and the Lord showed favor to them by having an angel show up and announce the birth of a son. And also, what's the greatest birth announcement in the Bible? When the angel Gabriel showed up to Mary, the virgin, and said, "You will have a child." And she said, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you." And so here's what happens. In verse 3, the angel of the Lord appears to the woman. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now we've got to ask a question. Who exactly is the angel of the Lord? We've seen this before in Judges. We've seen this before in other places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I believe it is a pre-incarnate Christ. It is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, in a pre-incarnate state. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. And I'm going to give you reasons for that later on, so I'm going to keep you hanging on that. But what does He tell the woman? Basically, he tells the woman that her son and her must take the Nazarite vow. He will be a Nazarite from birth. Now, what's the Nazarite vow? I'm not going to take you back to Numbers chapter 6, but if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you find out that those who wanted to become a Nazarite, it was voluntary. Three things happen in this Nazarite vow. Number one, you could not drink any wine or strong drink or even actually be near a vineyard. Okay, so you couldn't drink alcohol, especially from grapes. Number two, you couldn't cut your hair. Had to have long hair. And number three, you couldn't come in contact with a dead body. Now let me just give it away. Samson breaks all three of those. We'll see in the coming weeks. You've heard the story, Samson, Delilah, cutting of hair. But here's the interesting thing. Customarily, it was voluntary for a person to voluntarily take the Nazarite vow. But God has ordained this from birth. This is going to be God's sovereign plan for Samson before birth. He has no choice in the matter. And usually you would take the Nazarite vow for a period of time. This is a lifelong vow that God has ordained for him. But I want to notice that the vow is also given to his mother. Last week I addressed the men. And it was a wonderful time last week. Thank you, men, for coming down here. And we continue to pray for men. But today let me address the women. Especially mothers and grandmothers. She had to also take the Nazarite vow because in utero he would be born and he had to have those things going on before birth. And so women, mothers, there's an importance of being holy and consecrated and being a woman of integrity in how you influence your children. Your character as a mom flows directly to your children and how they walk with the Lord. So moms and grandmas, never underestimate your powerful influence over your children. You have one of the most significant roles to play in the spiritual growth of your children. So moms, grandmas, women in general, do you model godliness? Do you model humility? Do you model the joy of the Lord being your strength? Is your walk with Christ infectious in your home? Now in verse 6, the wife calls the angel the man of God. The man of God. Generic. Now you may say, well, that's interesting. Why doesn't she call him the angel of the Lord? L-O-R-D, all caps. Yahweh. What does this tell you about this family? They are Israelites, but they really don't know who God is. It's a generic God. You see, for an Israelite, they would use the word Yahweh, Lord, L-O-R-D. She doesn't call him the angel of the Lord or a man of the Lord. It's a man of God, generic. And we asked this question last week. Where are the priests in Israel teaching the nation to understand the fear of the Lord? So they are Israelites by nationality. They're Israelites culturally. But they kind of believe in a generic God instead of the covenant Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. You see, generic God talk is not the same as worshiping Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see this very often on social media. People are very quick to talk about God generically. Have you ever seen somebody that doesn't even believe in Jesus say they're praying for you? Or they may share a meme, or they may share something that seems Christian. Or how about the athlete that wins the big game? And he goes out afterwards and he praises God, and then you realize that his life is in shambles, and he cusses, and he's got all this crazy immorality. He's promiscuous, he's ungodly, but yet he wants to give God the glory. I was a film student in college, and we were forced in my class to watch the 1991 documentary called Truth or Dare, which showed behind the scenes from Madonna's Bond Ambition Tour. So think about that for a class, having to watch a Madonna documentary. And I will never forget, having watched this documentary, what shocked me. Madonna, this is back in the 90s, Madonna grabs all of her, I don't even know what you call them, dancers and performers. And there's a scene in this documentary where they're backstage and they're holding hands and Madonna's leading them in a prayer to the Lord to bless them as they go out and gyrate on stage. Okay? So there's a lot of generic God talk in our culture. But here's the problem. When you mention Jesus is when you get in trouble. You can mention God all day long, but when you say Jesus, or sin, or repentance, or Jesus being the only way, or you talk about the cross, that's where you get in trouble. And you get labeled as hateful or intolerant. So we see this family that's steeped in idolatry because they're overtaken by a Philistine culture, and they're Israelites, but they really don't know the God of Israel. It's kind of a generic God to them. So that's scene number one. The promise of a miraculous birth. All right, scene number two. Parental expectations and questions. Okay, we got some questions. Dad's got some questions. I'm going to be a dad. What does this mean? What does this mean? My wife's barren, an angel shows up. How come the angel didn't come to me and tell me this? Okay, so here we go. Verses 8 through 14. Then Manoah, that's the dad, prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Now, evidently, Manoah is a little jealous that the angel did not appear to him the first time as head of the family. He's kind of irked that the angel appeared to his wife. But then he prays a good prayer. I mean, verse 8 is a good prayer as a parent. Lord, send this guy back to guide me in how to be a dad. Give us guidance. We just got announced that we're going to have a kid. We need guidance here. And so he thought he'd never be a father. And now this angelic message comes to him and says, you're going to be a dad. And so he says, hey, I want some guidance. Bring this guy back. And so God answers his prayer. But God answers his prayer in a funny way. Does God send the angel back to Manoah or to the wife? Sends it to the wife. Okay, so Manoah's like, why a second time does the angel keep going to her and not coming to me? Well, she goes out and she gets her husband and brings him back. And so the husband has some questions. Verse 12, what's going to be the mission of this son? What's going to be his manner of life? What's the deal here? She's talking stuff about like not drinking alcohol and not cutting hair. What's the deal with this son? And so the angel announces it again to the dad, Manoah, and says, listen, he's going to take a Nazirite vow. Your wife, she can't drink alcohol. She can't be close to drink. This is what's going to happen for him. And so we're going to see the life of Samson unfold the next three chapters. And so that's the question he asked there in verse 12. When your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What's his mission? Well, we'll see his mission over the next three chapters, ultimately to interface with the Philistines. All right, so number one, there's a promise of a miraculous birth. Number two, there's some questions and some expectations. What's this all about? But number three, scene three, the Lord makes good on his promise. So let's continue reading the rest of the chapter. So pick up in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanahan between Zoral and Eshtaol. Now, Manoah doesn't really know who this man is, so he invites him to eat. Come eat with us. And the angel says, I'm not going to go eat with you. And you think, well, what's the deal with the angel not eating with Manoah? In that culture, table fellowship was very important. If you refused to eat with somebody, that shows that you weren't at peace. You were at odds. You weren't friends. And so symbolically, what's happening here is the angel of the Lord saying to Manoah and basically to the whole Israelite nation, you're not in right fellowship with your God. You're not in right fellowship. You're actually at odds with your God. And so it's basically a symbolic way of saying there's no really peace here in Israel between you and God because you are in such idolatry. But he does invite the angel. The angel says, you really need to take out a burnt offering and offer a burnt offering instead of having me eat with you. And then verse 17. Notice what verse 17 says. Manoah said to the angel, Lord, what is your name? What's your name? We want to honor you. We want to know your name. Does the angel answer him? Look at verse 18. The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful, marvelous, extraordinary? There's a few places where that word wonderful shows up. Just a couple. Remember, David wrote Psalm 139 about the intricacies of being formed in the womb. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Basically, what the angel of the Lord is saying to Manoah is, you can't really fully understand what's going on here. It's too big for you. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand who God is. We can understand God and how He's revealed Himself in the Bible, but we cannot exhaustively know everything there is to know about God. Anybody here know everything there is to know about God? Anybody here ever attempt to know everything there is to know about God? God's knowledge is too wonderful for us to truly take in. It's the way Paul says in Romans 11:33. Now, when you read Romans 11:33, what's the first word? Put it up there up on the screen. What's the first word in Romans 11:33? Okay, now how do you say oh? There's different ways you can say oh. 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 I think Paul is going, oh. Oh, wow. The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Whoa. That's the way we should approach God. Like, whoa, I can't fully understand who He is. And that's what the angel's saying to Manoah. You can't handle the truth if I were to give you the truth. It's too wonderful. But then in verse 19, we do see obedience. This family actually does something right. In verse 19, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered the goat and the grain offering on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. He offers the goat on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Now remember, his name is Wonderful. It's to the God who works wonders. This is how we started out the worship service this morning from Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O God, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's too wonderful, the God of wonders. And then if this isn't fascinating enough, look at verse 20. What happens? It's a freak out moment. When the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up into the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They fell face down, as we were singing early in worship. The only response they could have to this scene is to fall face down. And Manoah, theologically, is correct. He's like, we should be dead. We should be toast. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now, theologically, he's correct. Because what happened to Moses? Remember when Moses wanted to be stuck in the cleft and wanted to see God? And God stuck him in the cleft of the rock, Exodus 33:19-22. He said, this is God speaking to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. No one can see God. So theologically, Manoah's right. We've seen God. We should be toast. We should be dead. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So he's freaking out like we should have been dead. And his wife says, yes, if God wanted us dead, he would have killed us. And we would be dead. But he's not killed us. He's spared us. And he's announced to us this miraculous birth of a son. So let us worship God for sparing our lives and giving us this son. And then in verse 24... you have the birth of Samson. The miracle came true. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Now this is where it gets a little bit difficult and maybe actually a little bit disturbing. What does the name Samson mean? Literally it means little son or sunny boy. But what does it mean? Here's a couple of interpretations. Why did they call him Sonny Boy, little son? Well, it could be he's going to be a ray of symbolic light in Israel's dark history. Or it could be he's going to have son-like strength, which we know Samson will have strength. The sun is the most powerful of the stars. He's going to have the son-like strength to overpower his enemies. Or it could be this. This is what most scholars believe. He was named after the Philistine sun god, Shemesh. Now, how can this happen? How can the angel of the Lord appear to a couple, they see this thing, and then turn around and name their kid after a pagan sun god? How does that happen? Even after they offered burnt offerings. Can that happen? Oh, it can happen today. Can you not come into this place and sing your heart out and raise your hands and yell amen and listen to the sermon and have a wonderful worship experience, then walk out those doors and live no differently than the world around you and adopt the ways of a pagan culture? Your daily decisions, your language, and your actions are more like the world than conforming to Jesus. Oh, yes, you can have a worship experience in this room that's nice and cuddly and wonderful, and then you can walk out and be totally different. I see it all the time. It's no different here. You say, well, how can they name their kid after a pagan sun god after they had this miraculous worship? Well, how can you have an awesome worship service and walk out and live like the world? It's the same thing. Now, I want us to look more deeply into this passage of Scripture and see something that may not be as apparent to you at first reading. Jesus says something in John 5:39 that we need to always keep in mind when reading the Old Testament. What does Jesus say to the religious leaders of his day in John 5:39? You search the Scriptures, and that's the Old Testament at the time that Jesus is talking here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, the Old Testament Scriptures, that bear witness about me. So here's a newsflash. The Old Testament's about Jesus. The Old Testament bears witness to Jesus. Now you may say, well, I do not see Jesus in this passage of Scripture. If you have eyes to see, you will see Jesus in this passage of Scripture. Let me show you that what we see in verse 20 is a prototype or a symbol of the gospel. What do we see in verse 20? Let's go back to verse 19. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. This is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. A goat was offered on a rock to the Lord. A burnt sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb of God, who was not offered on a rock, but was offered up on the cross, taking our punishment. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus in John 1:29? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was offered up on the cross for our sins in the same way that that goat was offered up to the Lord on that rock. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, what did Jesus cry out when He was on the cross? It is finished. And then He rose again, right? What did Jesus do finally, His last act on earth? He ascended in a cloud into heaven. And He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, do you see the symbolism in verse 20? Do you see the foreshadowing? Do you see the angel of the Lord? What does the angel of the Lord do in verse 20? And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up into the flame of the altar. Jesus went up into a cloud to the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the same way the angel of the Lord went up in a flame. And what is Jesus doing right now as the ascended Christ? He's seated at the right hand of the Father because it is finished. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is Jesus doing seated at the right hand of the throne of God? He is our one mediator. He's our one go-between. He's our one substitute. He is interceding for us. He is representing us there before the Father. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, for there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Why do we need a mediator? Because God is a holy God. God is a consuming fire. And if anybody sees Him, they will die. Just like Manoah and his wife deserve to die right there because they saw the flame of God, every single one of us deserves to be consumed and die because our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. They should have died. We've seen the Lord and we should be dead. But look at verse 23. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have, and the key words there, accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or now announced to us such things as these. God would have to kill us because of our sins. But God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son Jesus in our place so that we don't have to endure that wrath. Jesus is the one substitute that died in the place of sinners. He's the one mediator between a God who's a consuming fire and us who are sinful, who deserve to be burned up. And what's He doing right now in heaven as the resurrected, ascended Christ at the right hand of God? It says, Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, why do I think that the angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Christ? Because I think it's a picture here of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But I want you to notice what His name is in verse 18. I can't tell you my name, but my name is wonderful, extraordinary, marvelous, too good to be true. Okay, where else does the word wonderful show up in the Bible when it talks about Jesus? We talk about this at Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is our wonderful Counselor. He is our mighty God. He's too good to be true. He is our Prince of Peace. And He's the unique, extraordinary, marvelous, one-of-a-kind Savior who died in our place and rose again. And so when we contemplate the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, all that Jesus has done, what should our response be? It should be the same as this couple. What did they do? They fell face down and worshipped this God who is a consuming fire. We fall on our faces before this God because Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took our sin. Jesus took our punishment. And we are saved by grace alone instead of experiencing the wrath of God and being consumed. You can look at it this way. You can look to your Christian brother and sister like Manoah looked to his wife and said, "We should be dead." And your Christian friend said, "Yes, we should be dead. We should be burned up and burning in hell right now. We should be dead. But praise be to God, He's accepted the sacrifice." And what's the sacrifice? Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When the couple offered that sacrifice on the rock, they offered it to the God who works wonders. What's the greatest wonder or miracle that God ever performed? Raising Jesus from the dead and giving us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So the only appropriate response for us this morning as we take the Lord's Supper is to be like this couple, fall on our faces, fall face down, because Jesus is wonderful. He's too good to be true. He's the God who works wonders. He's the God of wonders. He is wonderful. So as we celebrate communion this morning, we don't do it in fear, but we do it with hope. We do it with joy. We do it with excitement because Jesus has worked wonders. What's the wonders Jesus has worked? He's died in our place. He's risen again. He's ascended up to heaven. He saved us with His blood. His body was broken. His blood was shed so that we could experience the wonder of salvation. So as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, may we fall on our faces before Jesus, who is wonderful, the wonderful Counselor, the God of wonders, the one who's too wonderful for us to even think about, the one who we can't even begin to contemplate how wonderful Jesus is. And so when you take the bread and you take the cup, let us contemplate how wonderful Jesus truly is in our behalf as our great Savior. So let me ask you to bow your heads this morning as we do prepare to take the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a prayer out of the book, Piercing Heaven, Prayers of the Puritans. And they have a prayer here for communion. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but I liked this line. So listen to this prayer and let this be your prayer this morning. He writes, "How good it is, Lord, to receive a broken Christ into a broken heart. We feed on your broken body and your blood shed as the soul, the only, the all-sufficient means of salvation by faith. How good it is, Lord, to receive a broken Christ into a broken heart." Lord, I pray our hearts are broken this morning. I pray our hearts are broken over our sin. I pray our hearts are broken over the fact that you saved us by grace alone when you did not have to. That instead of consuming us, instead of burning us up, instead of obliterating us off the planet, instead of us expending eternity in hell, you have sent Jesus to die in our place, and that sacrifice is acceptable to you because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain. He is wonderful. He is powerful. He is our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, our Prince of Peace. It's too wonderful to contemplate, to even think about. So Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, as we receive a broken Christ with broken hearts, may we truly contemplate and think about and worship and praise you, Jesus, with joy for being our great Savior. And will we just, for the very first time in a long time, think about the fact, I'm not dead. I'm not burned up. I'm not judged. I'm not condemned because Jesus died in my place. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place, rising again, ascending to heaven in a cloud, being at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, being our one mediator, being the only way of salvation. Jesus, we celebrate you this morning. We love you. We honor you. You are our Savior of wonders. You're the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.